Good to be in God's house. Let's take our Bibles, go to Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11. In honor of the reading of God's word that is so precious, I would invite you, if you're physically able, to stand. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Romans chapter number 11. First one, the Bible says, I say then. And so Paul is continuing on with the thought that he's been building since chapter number 9. And for those that are and have not been here, I'll try to catch you up to speed here in just a moment. And so this is a response to 9 and 10. I say then, because of what I've already said, here's a question. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, whom have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not attained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. I want to preach to you this morning a message entitled God, Grace, and Security. God, Grace, and Security. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to be in your word. And I know that we have spent much time in prayer before the service, during the Sunday school hour, and then several times already in this service, we have stopped and prayed. God, again, the purpose and reasoning behind this is not to weary you with much coming, but God, just to share our hearts with you that we understand that if you are not in the midst of this service, and if it's not your work that is done, then everything else that we do, God, it is to no avail. It's worthless. It's vain. It's empty. And so, God, we're looking to you. The eyes of the man behind this pulpit, and I believe the eyes of those sitting in the chairs this morning, that God, we're all looking to you to do a work in this place. It might even be that we don't know fully what it is that we need you to do, but you know. You're the all-knowing God. And so whatever it is, whether somebody needs to be saved, or somebody needs to be encouraged, a sinner needs to be called to repentance, whatever it is that needs to happen this morning, our eyes are fastened on you, and we are dependent upon you, and you're working in this place. So we commit everything that happens from this point on to you, and promise to give you the praise and honor and glory for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. You may be seated. If you read contemporary preaching books, one of the things they advise is that you should, as a pastor, you should always find current events and use those as illustrations and use those to relate to people. And so, you know, maybe watch some movies, current movies, and show a clip of that, and that will help people to understand and drive a point home. And so I'm always one to be obedient, and so I'm going to start with an illustration this morning that I just think would make those contemporary people proud. 300 years ago, there was a poem that was written. What are you laughing about? You knew I was old-fashioned when you hired me. Yeah, I really don't care what those men say. So I'm going to go back 300 years ago. There was a poem that was written that you might remember or understand this line. It might be something you've heard in your life. But if not, it's something that you might even understand. And the line from that poem, from a man by the name of Robert Burns, says this: "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." Okay, I'm going to confess. There's two things about mice that I know. One, they frighten me. I know some of you are tough, and mice do not frighten you. They frighten me. I remember when I was in high school, we were at my grandma's house, and me and my cousin were sitting there next to my grandma on the couch. We're having conversation, all the families around, and a mouse ran from underneath her refrigerator, ran underneath her table, and up into a little heating unit that was fastened to the wall. My grandma squealed. I held it in because my cousins were around but wanted to squeal. My grandma said, "Boys, you have got to catch that mouse." My cousin, Craig, he's fearless. He's like, "I got you, Grandma." He starts heading over to the heating thing. I'm like, "Oh, junk, I got to do something now." So I'm not like the coward sitting on the couch. Yeah, we got you, Grandma. And I started walking over there. I mean, he lays down on the floor. He gets right up next to that heating thing. He's digging in there. He's pounding it, trying to get that mouse out. So I get down there kind of close, but not as close. All of a sudden, that mouse jumped out of that heating vent into his coat, ran down his sleeve, jumped out, ran under the table and back under the refrigerator. And I thought, that's where that mouse is going to stay. It didn't bother him a bit. I would have died if that would have happened to me. I mean, there would have been no dignity at all. For 30 years, I've thought to myself, "Oh man, I'm glad it wasn't me." When we were in Windsor, many of you know that we had a tornado came through and took out the back part of our house. And so for about 3 months, our house just sat there like many of the other homes in our neighborhood, just completely open, the whole back of it blown out, and no doors, no windows, just wide open. And it took about 3 months before we could get contractors in there and begin to rebuild. And well, with the tornado stirring everything up, I'm guessing it stirred the mice up. And somewhere in those 3 months, the mice moved in. We may have had to move out, but they moved in. We finished our house. We moved back in. We were so excited to be back in our home. But it didn't take one day of being back in the home and we realized, oh, we've got visitors. I was catching 10 to 12 mice a week in that house. They had gotten the joists, and I mean, they had just, or whatever, you construction people in the flooring, and I mean, they had built their nest. I was putting those sticky things out, and I would catch 3 or 4 or 5 at a time. We'd go to church and come back. There were mice everywhere. I'm not exaggerating when I looked at my, tell you, I looked at my wife about 2 weeks into it, and I said, either we get somebody in here that gets these mice out, or I'm moving. I am not living in this house with these mice. Told a story about being up at camp this summer and the mice. I drove all the way through the night that camp ended, just so I could go to a hotel and stay somewhere without mice. So that's number one. I hate mice. Number two, unlike Robert Burns, I have no clue what the plans of mice are. He seems to have a pretty good idea. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. I couldn't tell you whether it goes awry or not because I have no idea what a mouse plans are. But I do know this. I do know this. Man's plans often go awry. Have you ever tried to build a house I personally haven't, but I've been a part of some church building projects. And here's one thing I know. Whatever the plans are, they're not going to happen that way. You sit down with the builder, you sit down with somebody that's going to come in and help you with this project, and they say, this is what it's going to cost. No, it's not going to cost what they say it's going to cost. It's going to be more. Chalk it up. Well, I think we'll be done on this day. Yeah, right. It's not going to be done on that day. Well, here's the plans. Here's the blueprints. This is what it's going to look like. No, I am telling you, through the process of building that house, something they planned, they're not going to be able to get. There's going to be a door they have to move because they thought it would work here, and it's not going to work here. There's just all sorts of changes that happen to plans. Some of you are financial planners. Isn't it good that the market just stays super steady so we can just plan and know exactly how to plan out our finances for the future? How about planning for weather? That ever affect anything? In my notes, right here, I have in my notes, I preached Wednesday night on submitting your plans to the Lord. No, that was the plan. When I typed this out on Wednesday, I'm thinking to myself, well, tonight, the notes are right here. I'm going to preach on submitting your plans to the Lord. This is going to tie in perfectly. And I have a whole big part of my introduction that has to do with the message that I preached on Wednesday night. Well, how about those plans? We didn't have church Wednesday night. Southerners can't handle the snow, evidently. Wedding plans. Now, I can use this because this is where my family is. Wedding last summer, wedding this summer, wedding plans. I love my daughters. I love Miss Kaylee. But she has a tendency to change plans. One day she loves this. And the next day, no, I don't think I like that anymore. I love this. And tomorrow it's going to be something completely different. For the next 5 months, she probably has the exact month and days. I'm just telling you, there's going to be lots of changes to the plans. I typically, in most weddings, I stay over here in this back room, and then I'll walk out with the groomsmen. That's the way it typically works. And one of the things I love to say to them before we walk out is I look at them and I say, well, praying everything goes well. I generally only mess up every other wedding, and the last one went perfectly. Good luck, let's go. And they kind of do what you do. They laugh. My point is this morning that man's plans do not always go like we want them to go. But I want you to listen to me this morning when I say that we can, every one of us in this room, we can praise God that we have a heavenly Father whose plans never fail. They never fail. What God has said will come to pass, with or without the cooperation of sinful men. That's really what chapter 11 is about. Paul's laid a foundation in chapter number 9, and he showed us the privileged past of the nation of Israel. He showed us in chapter number 10 their pathetic condition. It can be summed up in one word, unbelief. And now we come to chapter number 11, and the thought is, because Israel had such a privileged past, because they were so resistant toward the working of God, does that change the plans that God has for the nation of Israel? Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself and I'm going to answer it. God forbid. The promising future of Israel can only be for one reason, because God is a faithful God. His plans do not change. His plans are not thrown aside simply due to the pathetic condition of His people. Though Israel's present state is pathetic, and despite their privileged past, Paul is going to explain to us in this chapter the reason why they can still have a promising future. In fact, I would say that this text is not even so much about the fact that they have a promising future, but as to why it is they have a promising future. Notice verse number 1. We're going to find a question, and then Paul's going to spend the next four or five verses explaining or giving answers to that question. The question's a big one. Hath God cast away His people? Hath God cast away His people? Again, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Has God cast them away? I want you to understand where Paul is coming from. If you understand where he's coming from, you're going to quickly realize this is a very valid question. Because Paul, again, has just written to us in chapter number 9, and he's talked about the privileged past of the nation of Israel. He's thinking back in his own heart and mind and how God reached down and did such a work amongst this nation, and how for years and years and years, God has moved among them and worked among them. When they were hungry, He fed them. When they were thirsty, He gave them drink. When they were in trouble against enemies, God showed up and did miracles and rescued them and salvaged them and did a work in their midst. When they were backslidden and they would repent and come back to God, God was always there, opening up His arms, welcoming them back, sending judges, sending prophets. I mean, God was actively involved in working in their midst. And He gave them through the prophets His word that said, I'm going to send a Savior one day. I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to send a great prophet indeed. And He's going to show up and He's going to be the great deliverer of the nation of Israel. And God sent His own begotten Son to be that Messiah, who was that Messiah, to be that great prophet indeed. And you know what the children of Israel did with Him? He descended from heaven. For 33 and a half years, He lived among them. He fulfilled every prophetic thing that needed to be fulfilled so that the Jews could look at Him and say, He's the one. And they rejected Him. They hung Him on an old rugged cross. They crucified Him. They could have said, there, see, it's done. It's over. Except for the fact that on the third day He rose again. Amen. Death couldn't hold Him. The grave couldn't hold Him. He got up out of that grave. And many of them saw Him. They witnessed Him with their own eyes. He went among them once again and proved exactly who He was. And then He sent the prophets, the very people who had seen Him and witnessed Him. He sent those prophets to those people, the Jews, to say He was the Messiah and He did rise again. And you know what they did to those prophets? They rejected them. Those apostles, they rejected Him. In fact, almost every one of the apostles died at the hands of the Jewish people. Paul himself, who is writing this letter, he no doubt is recalling in his very own mind how many times he has been beaten, how many times he has been stoned, how many times he's been imprisoned at the hand of the Jews because of their rejection to the Christ, the Messiah, to the gospel. Do you understand why this is a valid question? Do you understand why somebody might look and say, come on, certainly God's done with His people. Certainly God is going to cast them away. He sent their son, His Son, and they crucified Him. He sent prophets all throughout the ages, and they rejected them, and they abused Him. I read this morning in the book of Jeremiah and the treatment that Jeremiah faced at the hands of the Jewish people and how they rejected Him. We look at the apostles and how they treated Him. Of course somebody would say, well, God has to be done with them. Time out, listen to me, because I want you to understand, this text isn't just about Israel. This text is about each and every one of us. Because if we were to take a good, strong look in the mirror, we're going to find ourselves a whole lot more like the nation of Israel than we want to believe. We reject Him. We're disobedient to Him. We're hard-hearted against the things that He wants in our lives. I'm just saying to you that the chapter number 10 ends like this. All the day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient, gainsaying people. God is saying all day long throughout all of history, my hands have been outstretched. My hands have been ready to welcome in this group of people, but they've been disobedient and gainsaying. And I wonder, as God looks at Dan Preston and as God looks at your life, if he doesn't say the same thing many times. All day long my hands are wide open and I want to help them, and I want to fix their marriage, and I want to help them get victory over that sin, and I want to help them be victorious in this life, and I want to help them over that besetting sin. I'm all day long, my arms are outstretched, and I want to do a work in their life, to only find us disobedient and gainsaying people. That's why I'm saying it's a valid, valid question. But amazingly enough, Paul immediately gives the answer. And he says, God forbid. God forbid. Should God have? If we were God, would we have? Yes, I suppose the answer to both of those are yes. But the reality is, I'm not God. God is a God who is a God of grace and a God of security and a God of mercy. And so the Bible tells us over and over, God forbid. And then Paul gives us four illustrations, four reasons or proofs right here, if you would, of why we know God has not cast off his people. Look at the first one. Paul uses a personal reason. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Well, how do you know that, Paul? Well, just personally speaking, let me tell you a little bit about myself. I wasn't a proselyte into Judaism, but I was born into it. I was born a Jew. I'm a genuine Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham. Not only that, but I'm not just a descendant of Abraham, but I'm in the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most favored tribes according to most theologians. And here is Paul, and he's looking at his own life. In fact, I'm going to read this to you over in Acts chapter 22. You don't have to turn over there if you want, but in chapter number 22, let me just tell you a little bit about this man, Paul. He's standing now in defense of his own testimony. And in verse 2 of chapter 22, he says, and when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue, they kept the more silence, and he saith. Okay, so here's Paul, and he's going to give his defense. Give his testimony, if you would. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest both bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Okay, here's Paul saying. He said, let me tell you a little bit about my testimony. He said, you want to talk about religious Jews? You want to talk about zealous Jews? There's nobody more religious, more zealous than I was. I was brought up under the strictest sect of Pharisees. I went about with all of my power and might trying to stop the gospel from going forth. I went to the highest levels of leadership, and I told them, we've got to stop the gospel. We've got to stop people from declaring this name. We've got to put a stop to this. And they gave me letters and gave me permission to go throughout all of the region, even up to Damascus, and to find all the Christians I could and to bring them back for the very purpose that they might be punished for trusting and believing in Christ. If God was going to cast anybody away, it would have been somebody like the Apostle Paul. But yet it was on that road to Damascus. He's riding along, minding his own business, and he hears the words as a bright light shines out of heaven. Saul, Saul, Why persecutest thou me? And Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, falls on his face. He goes and begins to converse with the Lord, and the Lord says, Saul, I've been working in your heart and life. How hard is it to you to kick against the pricks? I, through my spirit, have been drawing and working and doing a work in your life and bringing you to a place where you would acknowledge me. And on that road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. So has God cast away his people? Just look at Paul. God hasn't cast them away. Because he doesn't cast anybody away. He would have cast the Apostle Paul away. But no, he saved him. And so we see this personal proof. Which, by the way, aren't you thankful that we have a God who seeks and saves those which are lost? There's not a person in this auditorium this morning, and I have to stop here and say this, because there might be somebody that doesn't know that Lord Jesus Christ is their personal Savior. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, you might be thinking to yourself, well, he wouldn't want me. He wouldn't want to save me. He doesn't understand me. Oh, preacher, you don't understand how bad I am. I'm telling you, if he would save somebody like the Apostle Paul, he will save you. And he is so loving and so merciful and so gracious and so kind that he is actively seeking after you. And you, like the Apostle Paul, have probably felt the kicking of the pricks. You felt the Holy Spirit trying to do something in your life to bring you to him, and he loves you. You're not seeking him. He's seeking you out, and he wants to save you. Well, he wouldn't want me. Oh, no, he's not casting anybody away. Not even you, my friend. But then there's a second reason we see here. Personal, and then we see a theological reason in verse number 2. A theological reason. I guess I better get back to Romans chapter number 10. Theological reason. Look at this. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. That's theological. Now, there's a lot of confusion in this world and amongst religion about this word, but this is a Bible word. We have a God who is all-knowing. We have a God who is not bound by time. We have a God who knows the beginning from the ending. We have a God who knows the first to the last. He's not bound by time. When God devised his plan for his people, God took in account all of the obstacles that would stand in the way of his plan. So that when God reached down many years ago into the Ur of the Chaldees, and he spoke to a man by the name of Abram, and he said unto Abram, Abram, I want you to leave your father's and that land, and I want you to go into a land that I will show you. And if you'll do that, Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to make of you a great people. He did not do so thinking when he called Abram, he did not do so thinking, well, I'm doing this because I know how this is going to work. Abram and his descendants are going to be the most obedient servants that a person could ever have. They're never going to sway off course. They're never going to be rebellious. They're never going to reject me. Abram and all of his descendants are going to perfectly follow me all the days of their lives. That's not true. When God called Abram, and then he made Isaac and Jacob, the progenitors of Israel, God knew what he was getting. See, God looks at everything with perfect foreknowledge. So for one to ask, has God cast away Israel because of the rebellion? That would be an absurd accusation. Because on the basis that God has perfect knowledge, and he knew the day that he called Abram, what type of person he would be if he was going to reject them with that perfect knowledge, the time would have been before he ever called him. If he was going to reject Israel, the time would have been before he called them, not after he called them. That's why I asked my wife to sing that song this morning. He knew me. Yet, he loved me. Man, what an awesome thought. When he descended down from heaven and then he ascended up on that cross to die, he did it for me. He paid for my sins. But he had the perfect knowledge to know that even after he saved me, that I was going to be disobedient. He knew every lie that I would ever tell. He knew every bad thought that would ever go through my mind. He knew every bad action and bad deed that I would ever act upon. He knew everything. And yet, he still went to the cross and he gave his life so that I could become one of his. Another song that I wish we could have sang this morning. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior that he knew me, yet he loved me. And all the proof that he doesn't cast us away and that he's not casting Israel away is the fact that God had a perfect knowledge of how everything was going to go. And yet he still chose out Abram and said, this people, Israel, the Jewish nation, they're going to be my special people. And then there's a couple more, and I'm going to combine these because time is quickly slipping by because I wasted too much time on mice illustrations. The last two proofs is this, historical and contemporary. Historical and contemporary. He's going to use an historical illustration. He says, "Wait ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." Paul goes back and he uses the darkest hour of Elijah's life. You remember the story. Again, just read through it in the last couple of weeks. But the story of Elijah, and he's met by Ahab, and Ahab looks at him and says, "Why troublest thou Israel?" And Elijah says, I didn't trouble Israel. You're the one troubling Israel. And they get into this little spat, and finally Elijah goes, "Okay, let's solve this. We'll have a contest. You get all your prophets of Baal, and all the people, and let's meet up on Mount Carmel, and we'll have a contest." So they build an altar, and he tells the prophets of Baal, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to call fire down from your false gods. And whoever's God sends fire down from heaven, that God is the true God." And so the prophets of Baal, from morning till night, I mean, they're dancing, they're cutting themselves, they're crying out to their gods. All the while, Elijah's just back there laughing at him, making fun of him, mocking them. See, preachers are allowed to make fun of people. It's in the Bible. Finally, he says, "Get out of the way." He douses the altar with water. He cries out to the God of heaven. Fire comes down. It burns up the rocks. It burns up the water. It burns up everything. Elijah's God wins. He looks out at the people and they begin to cry out, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And he says, "Fine, that's the way it should be. Get those prophets of Baal and take them all and kill them." And they take the prophets of Baal and kill them. And it's a great day of victory until word comes back to Jezebel. The name Jezebel, it puts fear in the heart of every man. Did you just hear how quiet it was? All the men that have been saying amen the entire service, not a peep out of them on that one. Bunch of cowards. Jezebel said, "Let me tell you, before the day's over tomorrow, the head of Elijah will not be on his shoulders for what he's done to my prophets of Baal." Elijah, he takes off running. And he runs miles and miles away. Finally, he gets worn out. He sits under a juniper tree, and he is having a pity party. God shows up, paraphrasing, of course, here. Says, "Elijah, what are you doing?" "Well, clearly you're not aware of all that's happening, God. So let me fill you in. Jezebel wants to kill me. God, I went up on Mount Carmel. I don't know if you realize it, but I went up on Mount Carmel and these great miracles happened. I killed all the false prophets of Baal. I've been out doing a work for you, and now it's going to cost me my life. And here's the problem, God, that you don't know. I'm the only one that's left. There's not another person standing for you. There's not another person that's not bowing a knee to Baal. I'm the only one. And God said, time out, Elijah. I'm not ignorant of this, but the one that's ignorant is you. You don't understand what I'm doing. Because Elijah, if you could get out of your little world and your little head, and you would take me out of the box that you've placed me in, you would realize that there are 7,000 men that I have reserved to myself that have never bowed a knee to Baal. Elijah, there's a work that I'm doing that you don't realize that I'm doing. Paul brings it back to contemporary. I'm not going to take time, but we could go over. I believe it's Acts chapter number 21. Paul's been out on his missionary journey. He's been preaching all over, and I'm telling you, the Gentile world is coming to know Christ by masses. Hundreds and thousands of Gentiles are being saved. Churches are being started. Incredible things are happening. Paul comes back to Jerusalem. He meets with the elders there at the church and the pastors there at the church of Jerusalem. And he begins to tell them all the great things that God is doing in the Gentile world. And if you read the story, here's what you're going to find. James says, that's wonderful. But what you may not realize and be aware of, Paul, is that while you're off and God's doing miracles in the Gentile nation, that right here among the Jews, there are so many lives being transformed and so many people being saved that you don't even realize. And so when Paul is sharing this with these people and saying, has God cast away his people? His mind, no doubt, is going to that conversation with James. And he's thinking to himself, oh, wait just a second. If we only knew, and Elijah only knew all that God was doing, he would have never been discouraged. And if the people of Paul's day would have realized what God was doing amongst the nation of Israel, they would never ask the question. Because God was doing something far greater than they could see. All right, listen to me. I'm going to draw some application. We're going to be done. I know my time's up. We live in a wicked world. I hear on a weekly basis, I hear from somebody, preacher, I hate the way this world's become. I hate where things are at. I just feel like God is not doing what he used to do, and times of revival that are never going to happen, and it's just such a wicked world we live in, and I hate that God's not at work the way that he wants. But I'm telling you, preacher, back in my day, God was doing great things. Well, I'm thankful back in your day God was doing great things. I truly, truly am. But let me tell you something. If we could get outside of our little box this morning and we could see the big picture and we could go across this nation, we could go across our world, you know what you would find? You'd find churches just like this in city after city after city. And you're going to find buses running, and you're going to find children and adults being saved, and you're going to see altars that are flooded and people that are coming to the Lord and work that's being done far bigger and far greater than anything that we can imagine. And it might just be that somebody in this room would think, well, God just isn't working today. I'm here to tell you, God's still very much at work. We just don't see all that he's doing. So, let me ask you a few things and we're done. By the way, I don't have time to spend on those last verses, and they're deep. But let me just give you a summary, if I can, of the last verses of the text that I read. Basically, Paul's going to say, those that want to be saved, they can get saved. Those who want to come to know the Lord, they have access to come to know the Lord. It doesn't matter their nationality. It doesn't matter where they come from. They can be saved by the pure grace of God. Those who want to be saved can be saved. And those who reject, well, that's on them. And the longer and the more they reject, as the nation of Israel has become, the harder it's going to be for them to hear. Because as it says in the Old Testament, their eyes will be blinded and their ears will be deaf so that they cannot see and they cannot hear. Why? Not because they didn't have opportunity, but because they rejected. And again, what I've preached before, They've been hardened. So, a couple of questions and we're done. If we are honest, like Israel, everybody in this room could probably look at their own lives and evaluate and see a reason that God would set you aside. Do you feel that way this morning? Maybe there's somebody in this auditorium who says, I just don't think God can use me anymore. Preacher, if you knew what was going on and what I've done, God couldn't use me. I'm here to tell you, God's not cast you away.
That's right.
Not of His personal working in His life. Theologically, He knew you before He ever died on the cross for you. There are plenty of historical and contemporary examples to prove that God loves sinners and He seeks to work in their lives. All the proof you need is out there that He's not given up on you. He wants to do something in your life today. So if you're saved, if you are saved, get outside of your Elijah syndrome. Understand that God wants to do something through you and in you. But if you're here today and you're not saved, then I'm going to beg of you, don't reject Him.
That's right.
Don't reject Him. Because God loves you. If He can save somebody like the Apostle Paul, He can save you. He knows everything about you. Well, if He knew, oh, He does. He does. He has perfect foreknowledge. He knows everything. And yet He still wants to do a work in your life today.